this from the Pew Bible. It's found on page 874, if you would like to turn with me to that. Sometimes different translations may be distractive a bit when we're actually reading from different versions. And I'm going to be actually using my preaching Bible from the New American Standard, but I'll read this in the ESV. 874. See, I don't have it in. I guess this must be a different Pew Bible. Well, I'll read it in my preaching Bible, so. Because the number doesn't match. Luke 14, 25 through 35. Now large crowds were gathering along with him, Jesus. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Sometimes when I'm asked to preach in different churches, filling the pulpits, as I've been asked by Pastor Dufresne to fill in his absence, I struggle with what to preach on. Do I preach what I want to preach, or do I preach what maybe the people that I'm going to should hear? And or there's something that someone would say. And so I struggled with what I should preach on. And after I chose this passage, I struggled whether I should preach on it, because it's a very difficult passage. And I even yesterday I thought, well, I'm going to go on sermon audio and just see what some people have preached about on this passage. And that was discouraging, because they didn't do a very good job, the preachers that I heard. and I mean, they kind of missed the point, or they rambled around. So it was a lesson to me that we're going to stick to the text, and we're going to go through this, and we're going to see what God has in mind for us here. It's very difficult because as we start, we see a question. We see that, why would Jesus say that the people who were coming to him, as we see in the first verse, that large crowds gathered, were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, these are the words of Jesus, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. I mean, what does that mean? And then he repeats in the next verse. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When reading the Bible, one must be careful not to lift words out of context or teachings out of context. We see here that the previous parables are leading up to this address that Luke here records for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there's a little passage that appears in the last part of John 2, where Jesus was in the temple and he was preaching and people were understanding what he was saying. And then he says these words recorded by John 2:23. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, these crowds that came to Jesus did not really know who Jesus was. He could be compared to even a popular personality. A razzle-dazzle man. Herod wanted to see Jesus because he'd like to see him do some miracles. You know, like a carnival situation. Why do people come to Jesus? What do they want? Well, Jesus seems to not be very friendly here when he says that they have to hate their mother and their wife, their children, and even their own life, to hate it. No self-esteem even. It's a very cutting statement. Well, what we have here is first the condition of counting the cost. The condition. This condition is called a condition of reality in the original language. It's good to go back and think a little bit about when you're in seminary studying Greek and Hebrew and you need to explain the Word of God. And this is a condition of reality, meaning it's like we could say if it rains tomorrow or if it snows tomorrow, we cannot go for a picnic in the woods. Obviously, you can't have a picnic if it rains in the woods. You can have a picnic, especially if it snows in the woods. You wouldn't do it. It's a reality thing. And so we can't come to this passage and say, well, we have to explain the verbiage and what he's saying here and what he means. It's a condition of reality. If this doesn't happen, this doesn't happen. And in verse 27, he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. It's very straightforward, a condition of reality. Well, the word hate, let's work on that verb. Well, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father. That must be a different verb for hate than what we have in the Scripture. So I looked all that up, of course, and no, it's the word of hate. It's the real word for hating someone. Well, why is he saying here about hating father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and your own life? Well, doesn't the fifth commandment say, honor your father and your mother? Doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 5:20, of 5:25, husbands, love your wives. What's going on here? Well, Christ is stating this principle in a startling way to find the proper understanding of what he's going after. You see, it's hard to break into people's frame of reference. An emotional individual in the crowd might think, wow, this guy is really off base. He doesn't understand that the Bible teaches that we should love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we should love our neighbor as ourself. What's he saying? This is ridiculous. But Jesus is simply saying here that if anyone or anything stands in the way of truly following him, this person or this thing has to be dealt with rigorously. And Jesus knows, you see, what is in man. And many people followed Jesus for the good that they could get from following him, when he could feed 5,000, and he could heal people, and all those things, and people like that. Those are all earthly mechanical things that we involve in. But that's not what Jesus ultimately came to accomplish. Feeding, multiplying food, healing, getting people well. Those are wonderful things. But Jesus didn't come to do that. He did, but he did that to show that he was God, that he had power over things that man does not have power over, that he was the Son of God. And people don't understand that part. And so he's saying that you need to think about what it means to come and be a disciple of Jesus. And if need be, a disciple must be ready to give up everything. I recall in my first ministry after seminary, we had a special speaker in the church. It was to bring in evangelism and thought. And I made an indelible impression that there was a young woman in that congregation one evening. And in talking to her about knowing Christ, she said, well, I wouldn't want to do anything about making a decision for Christ because my husband's not here and I'd have to check with him and I wouldn't want to be, you know, that kind of thing. I wouldn't become a Christian without my husband. See the point? She's thinking about her husband. She's thinking about the things that matter to her on earth, not thinking about heavenly things. See, that's what Jesus is dealing with. He's trying to get people to get out of themselves, out of their own lives, to think of what it means to have eternal redemption for all eternity. Another example from the Old Testament here would be Abraham. Remember, he didn't have any seed and God said he would bless him. And finally, Sarah had a baby boy named Isaac, they named him. And everything was going fine. And all of a sudden, God says to Abraham, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice on the altar. Now, that made no sense at all. No sense at all. But yet, Abraham didn't. Because God told him. You see, there's an example of getting out of the earthly affairs and thinking about God and his direction for life. Because Abraham, and we see from Hebrews the teaching, Abraham, well, I could do this and God could bring him back to life. So God's in control, see? But what does that mean if God is in control? No, we're in control. And we're going to use God for our benefit. That's the trend that man has. So,
The other condition here is the understanding of the cross. We could go to back in a little bit more in Luke. Let's go back to Luke 23. And here we read these words in Luke 23. These are the words of Jesus that relate to all we're trying to say. This is not something he just brings up occasionally. This kind of constantly, this concept I'm dealing with here, that he's dealing with in our text. In 9:23, we read these words. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. The second coming that he's referring to there. And then later in the same chapter, verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, why do you want to follow me? I don't even have a home. I don't have a place to lay my head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Seems like a natural request. Listen to Jesus' response. He said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. It's a reasonable request, isn't it? But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow, now you have to know a little bit about plowing. We in our modern technology, young people don't have any idea what this is about, putting your hand to the plow. It was putting your hand to a plow that was pulled by a horse or mules, and you walked looking at a tree somewhere so you'd get a straight furrow as you plow. And that's my job as a pastor, preacher, to explain what Jesus is saying here. And he's saying, if you put your hand to the plow and looking back, you don't plow like this because it would be all over the field. So he says that no man that puts his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. These are the words of Jesus. Now they sound radical, don't they? I mean, the guy just wanted to say goodbye to his family. The previous one wanted to just go help bury his father. I mean, certainly Jesus is teaching disrespect here, isn't he? No. He's just trying to make people think of the reality of the condition of being a disciple. Well, we could say a lot more. I have another one, but let's go now to the second. I have a little alliteration here. That's the condition, then the calculation. Verses 28 through, 28 through 32. Jesus goes into a lengthy two parables, and takes time to explain things that seem kind of silly. Why would Jesus take time to talk like this? For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish. Ha ha ha. Stupid guy." Well, that's a silly story. We all know that if you don't have enough money to finish a project, it won't get done. But that Jesus is trying to teach something here. We count the cost. It's a calculation. If the city fathers of Pataskal are going to make some kind of a monument for the veterans or whatever, and they don't have enough money to get it done, they'll just raise taxes. No. People would then say, "Look at this silly thing. This is our government. They can't even finish a project because they don't run out of money." That's that kind of thing. Then he tells another story that seems silly. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? This would be like Ohio State playing Licking Heights. I mean, it's a silly story. Of course, it wouldn't work. I mean, and then he goes on and says, and then, or else while the other is still far away, the 20,000 coming, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace, which means he's going to lose a lot of ground. He's going to lose, because that's what these battles are for territory and expansion. It's man at work. And everybody understands this, that's thinking, he lives in the world. So Jesus is using two obvious illustrations that seem kind of stupid to bring again the thought of what he is directing about what it means to follow Christ. One of my favorite 19th century preachers and authors is of the Church of England, Bishop J.C. Ryle. He says, "Bold indeed must that man be who would dare to say that we may keep our selfishness, our sins, our laziness, and our love of the world, and yet be saved." Some of these old preachers hit the nail right on the head. This is the calculation. Then finally, we're going to spend the rest of our time in a few minutes here giving the consideration. What is the consideration here for us as we read verse 33? So then, he's going now and saying in the last, the 33rd verse, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Now, this is the same Greek translation that "cannot be my disciple." And that's why the ESV actually has a better render, because it keeps it unified. "It cannot be my disciple." Now, what the NASV says is certainly, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." I mean, it carries the same, but they've translated it a little differently, and we lost something there. But it's the same three times he says, "He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple." And here he brings it again to a point. "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Now, again, remember, in this consideration, what Jesus is saying. In Matthew 10 will help us explain this a bit. Matthew 10:37. "He who loves father or mother more than me," this is Jesus teaching, "is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now these words, again, are strong. In the context here, Jesus is talking about his own suffering and death. Over in chapter 16 of Matthew, we read these two verses, 16:24. And again, we see the same concepts being taught, 16:24. We'll read through the 27. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected, I'm sorry, let's see here, 16:24. I got the wrong 16:24. Here we are. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what," again, same words, "for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." And again, these are the consideration that Jesus is amplifying that we need to see. Christ is saying, "Cannot be my disciple." Some people, one way of handling this is to explain it away. And there was a man some time earlier in this, around the early part of the 20th of the 2020s. We're now in 21. H.A. Ironsides, his book on addresses on the Gospel of Luke. He says, in the verses we have just read, this is Luke, where we read Luke, our text, there is no question raised of salvation, but rather of discipleship. Our Lord's words here are addressed to those who have already trusted Him, to those who believe Him to be the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel and Savior of sinners, those who have meant their faith, those who have put their faith in Him, are now called upon to be His disciples. That's a distortion of the text. It's not what the text says. There's no record to say that the people that came to Jesus were Christians, were believers in God even. Before the cross. But this is his way of explaining it. Well, let's take a moment to think about that. The word Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. 11:26 of Acts says they were first called Christians at Antioch. And that wasn't a favorable name that was given. And then we meet it in Acts 26:28 when Paul was talking to King Agrippa, trying to get him to become a Christian or to know Christ. And King Agrippa said, "Almost, Paul, you persuade me to be a Christian." And then the third time Christian is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, is 1 Peter 4:16. "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." The only 3 times the word Christian is used in the New Testament, in the Bible. But the word disciples appeared many times. And actually, how many times? I have it here somewhere. 268 times the word disciples is used in the New Testament. It's used, but Christian only three. And most of these references have to do with 12 disciples of Jesus, several disciples of John the Baptist, which were followers of John the Baptist. And one even refers to the disciples of Moses. Practically all these are in the Gospels. There are 30 uses of the word disciple in the book of Acts. And none refer specifically to the band of the 12 as often cited in the Gospels. And so, what we're leading up to here is to make the point. There should be no distinction made between a Christian and a disciple. For these two words should be synonymous. There's not levels of Christians. You can be a C Christian. You can be a B Christian. You can be an A Christian. You can be a super Christian. You can be a carnal Christian. You can be any kind of Christian you want. No, that's not what Jesus is teaching us in this text. He says it's a tremendous concept, consideration of what it means to follow Christ, to be a disciple, a follower of someone, a follower of Christ. That's what a disciple is. And so we're called upon to think about that. Am I a disciple? It's easy to say you're a Christian. I've joined the church. I've been baptized. It doesn't make you a Christian. See, these things are all important in their context. But a disciple is one who truly loves God more than any person on earth through Christ. This is a person who knows that there's nothing that is more important in his life than God. And so that has an effect upon your behavior. Has an effect on what are your priorities. It has an effect on everything we do. How are we doing? And that's something that is very challenging. Well, I'm not here to discourage you. I'm here to encourage you. But we know that, again, quoting from my friend J.C. Ryle, the old preachers of years gone by realized the great significance of this passage in Luke chapter 14. They knew full well that all that is not gold that glitters, that conviction is not conversion, that feeling is not faith, that sentiment is not grace, that all blossoms do not come to fruit. And so we need to examine ourselves daily about what is our attitude towards Jesus Christ that we claim as Savior and Lord. How does our life reflect that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to close with a positive concept of what we're saying here, because I think it makes me feel like I'm beating on you, and I don't want to feel that way. I'm also beating on myself, and it hurts, because when we think of how little we think about what Christianity is and what it means to follow Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, we're not following doctrines, we're following Jesus Christ, and there is a difference. People can have a lot of head knowledge, and their life stinks. But to follow Jesus is an aroma that we should practice. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, and then I close with these words. These are good positive thoughts. Chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verses 14 and 15. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate for these things? And then Paul says to these Corinthian Christians, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And so I'm asking, how is our aroma? How is it affecting us and subsequently the people around us? Counting the cost is thinking about all these things in our relationship to Christ, our only Lord, our only Savior, our God, our Savior, our coming King. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to take on a difficult passage to try to understand the importance of what Christ has accomplished for us on His cross. And we all have issues and to bear in our own lives that we can say are our crosses. We all have things that are difficult for us. We all have problems. And yet, compared to our love for You, our love for others pales. And compared to the interest in our own life, we are to be concerned about how the aroma from our lives affect the Lord Jesus Christ and Your work while we're here on earth. And so, Lord, help us to understand these great truths for Your glory in our lives, and we'll thank You for it. In His name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.